Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. We're going to take our exhortation this morning from 2 Corinthians reading, and we'll leave it to the Apostle Paul, hopefully. What a shock it must have been for any Jewish believer, or unbeliever for that matter, to read this epistle and to read of Moses' law being described as the ministration of death. Moses himself had written under inspiration that he who does the things written in this law shall live by them. But as we know, with hindsight, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could live all aspects of the law in perfection. And the basic problems began with the first and great commandment of that covenant made at Sinai. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. This took into account the first five laws, that you were to have no other gods before me, to make no idols, not to misuse the name, to remember the Sabbath, and to honor your father and your mother. And then, of course, there was the other like commandment, which was to love your neighbor as yourself, which took into account the other five: to do no murder, adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, and not to covet. Now, brothers and sisters, the basic problem, of course, was not obvious to the Jews. And we'll come to that problem in a moment. You're all aware of it, I'm sure. But imagine the new South Africa if the Constitution began with those 10 laws. Just imagine it. Would we need social security? Would we need prisons, police, the military? If everything was just based on those 10 laws initially — I know we'd need lots of rules about all sorts of things — this would be a fantastic country. But of course it isn't. And if religion was based on those 10 rules, there would be no divisions. Belief would be simple. It would be marvelous. But even at Sinai, all sorts of observances and free feasts, sacrifices, clean and unclean flesh, behavior, diseases — all of these things were added, and they added a burden to the law which none of them could carry. But such was this legal system, such was the glory of this legal system, that when Moses came back from the mountain, his face was glowing like light from the sun. And perhaps this showed the transforming influence that the law could have on human flesh. But apart from Christ, no one has ever been able to live up to that simple code. Now, those who were concerned with self-image and self-importance in Israel could not see the problem. And the basic problem was that the law demanded perfection. When it says there shall be no other gods, God is not joking. And I'm sure you, like me, have things at home that grab our attention, take our time. So just beginning with the first one, we're already non-starters. But we have to realize this, brothers and sisters, that we are non-starters. Because if you failed in any one area of this law, your failure was total. The wise, it seems, knew the weaknesses of their own hearts, and they looked to God to provide a redeemer, someone who would rescue them from condemnation under this written code. And that rescue had to come through the grace of God. Having written that code, there was no way the code could rescue us. Now, unfortunately, most of the scholars in Israel, the scribes, were blind to this particular problem, that the law brought death and not life. And this blindness was like a veil which covered their eyes. In fact, in Lamentations reading recently in chapter 3 at verse 65, Jeremiah actually prayed to God to put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be upon them. And this veil, brothers and sisters, as you know, is only removed when we put our trust in God's provision of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the new covenant, which is far more glorious than that made at Mount Sinai, as we know, is based firstly on trust. Our trust that God will provide a redeemer. Faith, if you prefer that word. For the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is our sin bearer that will take away our sins by the grace of God. And then, brethren and sisters, in that chapter 3 at verse 18, it says that we will reflect like mirrors the Lord's glory. Now, it may be the glory that was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's one aspect to this glory. But what about his life? And this verse says that we are being transformed into his likeness. This is a slow process, and an important aspect for the young people, especially after hearing distress from a young brother last Sunday about being demoralized about many aspects of religion. It is a long process over which we have almost no control. One might ask, why? Why do we have no control over this? Well, firstly, we don't know how to change ourselves. Those of us who have plodded this way for many, many years have tried all sorts of methods of getting rid of the things that we know to be wrong with ourselves, and we've got nowhere. And then things have happened suddenly, out of the blue, and gradually one gets knocked into shape. We hope. We want to be knocked into shape. But there's nothing that you or I can do about this. All we can do is to try. That's basically it. And the other thing is, there is freedom in Christ, and we can't handle it. If we had discipline of the law, maybe we would be different people. But Israel were no different from us. The same things that condemned Israel as a nation will condemn us today. If the Lord Jesus Christ was exhorting from this platform, he could say the same things to us that he said to Israel, because we are no different. We're only different in one aspect, and that is we know better. But we're no different. So, our transformation, as we read in this third chapter at the end, is the work of the Lord, the Spirit. It's not our work. In fact, once Jesus said, when they asked him, how can we work these works that you are doing, these wonderful works, he said, there's only one work that you can do, and that's to believe. I don't know if you can do better than that. All that I can say is, I believe. Sometimes I wonder about some of the things I believe, because this veil is a thing that troubles me. If God can put a veil over the eyes of Israel so that they can't even see the Lord Jesus Christ, can he not put a veil over our eyes if we can't see certain things? I know prophecy is one of them, for sure. If we make our blind guesses at what's going to happen, they'll be blind guesses. But it's worrying, brothers and sisters, because there is a group of Jews, the Lubavitch movement, that end their computer mail with, "We want Messiah now." And they so desperately wanted Messiah that recently some of them, quite a number of them, of their important leaders, proclaimed a 92-year-old man to be Messiah. And the sad thing about this proclamation was that that man was partially brain dead. 92 years old. So desperate for Messiah that this is what they did. And they had the backing of the many members of the Knesset at that time. So we should feel sorry for them. But we should also beware lest we too are blind. But brothers and sisters, this work then is the work of the Lord, the Spirit. And chapter 4 goes on and says from the NIV, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." When the Jews were about to go into battle, the priest was told to say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." They were not to faint, not to lose heart. David said to Saul, when this blundering Goliath was confronting Israel, he said, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servants will go and fight against him." It wasn't in his own strength that he was to do this, because he said, "The Lord will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And likewise, there are many other passages about not losing heart. But poor old Jeremiah, trying to do what was right, trying to tell the Jews of his time that God said, "You know, if you guys give yourselves up to Nebuchadnezzar, just walk out the gate here, give yourselves up, you're going to live, you'll have a reasonable life in Babylon." And they accused him of discouraging the soldiers. In fact, it is written, "This man should be put to death," the officials said. "He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things that he is saying to them." So the poor chap was trying to say, "This is what God wants you to do." But the people said, "No way. The other prophets say we're not going to be given into his hands." So God promised life, but they preferred their own way. So, brothers and sisters, we should take this to heart, that because of this ministry of grace, we do not lose heart. And the reason for that is that the work of the Lord, the Spirit, is not finished. Whatever our situation, somehow we're being tried. Somehow the corners are being knocked off. Perhaps it's not corners, perhaps it's a huge block that seems to be knocked off somewhere. But that is what we are told. And he goes on and says, rather we renounce secret and shameful ways. Now this is despite the Apostle Paul's freedom in Christ. Despite that, brothers and sisters, he says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. And it's for our own sakes that we have to remember that the New Covenant never removed those 10 laws. Indeed, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, showed that the actual concern of those laws was not so much for the act, what people did, but the thinking that went on before that. And if we can get hold of things while we're still thinking about them, we may avoid a total disaster. But things are never a total disaster. I use that word perhaps unwisely, because we look at them as total disasters sometimes. But they needn't be total disasters. But the law has become more difficult for us in that every day is a Sabbath day. Every day is a day that we are meant to do the Lord's work and not our own. And this is a problem. It might be easy to do it on one day in seven. But to do it 7 days out of seven, that's another story. And for our young brothers and sisters, life may be easy in the ecclesia when you're young. The real challenge is not here. It's when we go to work, when we do our studies, when we meet other people, where we spend our free time, when we're caught off our guard. And that's the real challenge. Now, Jeremiah also knew that people needed discipline. And in Lamentations 2, verse 14, he says to the people that the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. They said there was going to be no invasion, and then when the invasion came, you would not be handed over. When some of them were taken into captivity, they said, these people and these things, the vessels that have been taken away, will soon come back. And they didn't. But they also did not tell their people at their time that they were worshipping strange gods. On every street in Jerusalem, they had altars to strange gods. They weren't told. This is bad. They were told, you're a bunch of good guys. God loves you. Familiar words today. We've got to be careful of this, brothers and sisters, because we are on probation. We know we will fail, but we've got to try. So we need to know where we are going wrong. And this is the reason for doing our daily readings, so that we can find out what God wants of us. Now verse 4 says that The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Revised Version says, so that the light or the illumination of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. They are still living in the night, in the darkness. And it's God that gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, it is said that the face is the window of the soul. If we were to see Jesus' face, I'm sure we would see one who is contented with an open face, kind face, probably happy most of the time, but with lines of sadness because of the unbelief of his people, his own family, his own hometown. But this knowledge that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have as treasure in earthen vessels, in verse 7, in jars of clay. And the Greek word for this clay here is ostracon, from which we get the name, the word oyster, which means a pile, a piece of terracotta, something brittle, something very fragile. We have an oyster. We are an oyster, and inside that oyster, if we are blessed with knowledge, it's a pearl of great price. But the thing that has this is terribly fragile. Now, clay is an interesting thing, brothers and sisters, because it's not only used for molding things. Potter didn't only use it for making vessels of clay, for jars and things. Excuse me, but certain types of clay were used by Solomon and that Huram of Tyre to cast metal images, metal vessels, let's say, for the temple, the spades, the shovels, the various items of worship, from silver and bronze, etc. They were cast in dried clay. Clay had to form the shape. This metal was then molten, and they found a furnace between two hills in Sinai somewhere, an old furnace used by Solomon. The wind blows through this area, funneled through a narrow gap in the mountains to get the fire hot enough to smelt the metal. So, clay is capable of forming images, and there's only one image which we should try to form, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verse 8 after saying that we have this in jars of clay, verse 7, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are terribly fragile, and only God's power will sustain us. He goes on and uses in verse 8 a number of military terms that we are hard-pressed on every side. We're surrounded, but not crushed. There's enough space, just enough space to prevent us from being crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. He's saying this, not you, not me. He can't see an end to his problems. He can't see a solution. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. This is our warfare, brethren and sisters. It is a life and death struggle. And death was at work in the apostles, but their work was to give life. And so in verse 13 it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. This is actually a quote from the Septuagint version of this psalm, Psalm 116, verse 10. We won't look it up. Time is marching on. This is a psalm of Christ, messianic psalm, of his death, that God would release him from the bonds of death. But he says, I believed, therefore I have spoken. But it goes on to say, in his surprise, all men are liars. All men are unreliable. So what does that say to us, brothers and sisters? Don't put your trust in human beings. Don't rely on us to solve your problems. Don't look at us, perhaps because we've got grey hair, and think there's wisdom there. If there was, maybe I wouldn't be standing here opening myself up to all kinds of possibilities. There's only one who can solve our problems, and we would be wise to rely on one here, because he proved his reliability under the worst possible circumstances. And so, brothers and sisters, in verse 16 of that fourth chapter, we come across this passage again. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, note that please, our light and brief troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For that which is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Amen.